Let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Verse 1. 2 Samuel 7:1. Now it came about when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." Nathan said to the king, "Go do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you." In the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I could commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I've cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I'll be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we can come to you, and that in coming to you, Lord, you hear the prayers of your people. We've laid out before you tonight even the needs physically that we have. And Lord, it seems that there's so much of the weakness in body and the spread of this virus and colds and flu and all sorts of things, Lord, that are in your hand useful to show us that our greater sickness is sin, and that those who are sick look for a physician, as we do for the sicknesses of our time. And yet, Lord, no one, your word says, seeks after God and the sickness of our sin. So may it, Lord, be an example to us. I pray for healing on these who are sick, who have had procedures done that, Lord, need your grace, and it seems in some cases hopeless, but Lord, we hope in you, which means that we always have hope. Bless us as we look at this passage. Teach us something of David's desire and example. In Jesus' name, amen. Museums, not some place I've been a lot to in my life, but I'm not against them. Museum's an interesting place to me. It's a place where items are put that are notable in history. You know, the big museums like the Smithsonian and all that, I mean, you'll find airplanes, Lindbergh's airplane, and all those things that people have in history used it for great feats of daring, bravery, courage. And we look at that and we remember those things and the people that used them. I find that pretty interesting. They're memorials to people, to times, to acts, things that occurred. We stand in awe of them. But in most cases, although they inspire us, they don't seem practical to us. If I were to go to the museum and see Lindbergh's airplane that he flew across the Atlantic Ocean, I would not, by seeing that, say, well, I need to get an airplane like that and try that. That would not enter my mind. It's not practical. It's laudable. It is admirable, but it's not practical. Not for me to do that. The greatness of the things that we see in a museum seem to fall beyond our capabilities. These are superhuman types of things. Things where people have climbed Mount Everest. I'm never going to do that. I don't want to do it. And the typical application of a museum is that's something they did, not something we can do. That's something he did or she did. That's not something I can do. And so it's impractical. David, not in a museum, I want to present as an exhibit for something that he does in this chapter that is practical. It's laudable. It is praiseworthy. It's something to behold, but it's not beyond us. Verse 1 gives us the historical background that this was when the Lord had given David rest on every side from all his enemies. So David had rest on every side from all his enemies. A king is constantly in battle with the forces around them. And this is a time when that had ceased. Now, I believe it's not chronological to what, you know, has gone before here. We saw in the last chapter where the ark was brought to Jerusalem. And in this chapter, we see where David is talking about the ark having a house. So I believe what the historian has done here is connect two things which are connected in the same theme, but not that chronologically David had already conquered all his enemies. We'll see more of the wars of and battles of David as we move on. So this is pulling that together by going ahead and bringing it next to a common theme, which we just saw in chapter 6, where the Ark of God was brought to Jerusalem. And it dwells in a tent or a tabernacle. It does not have a permanent dwelling. David has a permanent dwelling. The Ark of God in a tent. So as humans think, it's that God does not have a nice enough house. Now, that concept is both understandable and greatly misused in our day. There are churches that buy the most expensive things if they can afford it, gold fixtures and all, because this is the house of God. Well, it's not the house of God, it's a church. The people are the house of God. The building isn't. And there's a lot of real fancy churches, a lot of Catholic churches, Eastern Orthodox churches, Christian churches, evangelical churches, that just for the sake of saying it's that God deserves the best, go overboard. And so that's not what David's speaking about here. But it does have that possibility and practice among some. But once the Ark of God is brought to Jerusalem, it's there, it's home. The city of David is where God's name is going to be. That's where the temple will be built. So it makes sense that David's mind would go to this as soon as he could. And as soon as he could was when he had rest from the wars around him. You couldn't, in a time of war, take a project like this on. Plus, it would not be something you could focus on properly. You need a time of peace. Our Lord is the Prince of Peace. His house will be called a house of prayer to all the nations. It's just it's a time in which David was occupied with other things. And then, as soon as he had peace, he turns his attention to the Ark of God. I'm going to return to that attitude of David in a little bit. But these two chapters are separated by some years. The bringing of the Ark into Jerusalem and the proposal David has here to build a house for the Ark of God. This is such a reasonable idea. If you look at verse 3, this is so reasonable that when Nathan hears about it, David says, "See now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the Ark of God dwells within tent curtains." Nathan says, "Go, do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you." That is a pretty sound piece of advice. When we seek the Lord with all of our heart and lean not to our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledge him, he directs our paths. And our mindset, when we are of that mindset, is that we would generally naturally do what is pleasing to the Lord. When a godly man or a godly woman is inclined and directed in their mind to do something for the Lord, generally it's an acceptable thing. And this is one way the Lord guides us, because we're seeking his will and he enables us to find it. He's not against us doing his will. It's when a person is against the will of God that they miss it. And usually they miss it by not seeking it. In this case, David seeks it. And Nathan says, "Well, it sounds like a good idea to me." And it would in time come to that. But the same night that Nathan said that, the Lord told him that it was not to be for David to do that. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 18, Solomon is saying at that time this: "But the Lord said to my father David, because it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart." So at the time, it's not mentioned in this chapter, but at the time David had the idea, the Lord was pleased with the idea because it came from a good heart. It came from David wanting to do something for the Lord. And it was a perfect time to do it, where he could turn his attention to that. It's a good intention, and not just a good intention like some people have good intentions, but they don't try to do them. He intended to do it. He said, I want to do this. And when Nathan left him, it was like, go do it. And he was ready to go. It was not just a good intention without, feet to it. He was going to do it. And so David had a nice house. The Lord should have a nice house for the ark. Of course, the ark was not God. The ark was just the symbol of the presence of God. And the Lord speaks of it, his presence as him. The Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, in the temple, that was the picture of heaven. That was the abode of God. Only the high priest could go there, signifying Jesus in time. could enter heaven with a sacrifice, the sacrifice for sin. That sacrifice would atone for the entire nation for that year. But when Jesus entered heaven after being resurrected and spending some time here on earth before ascending, when he entered heaven, he was the perfect sacrifice that ended all the sacrifices. And so now there are no more sacrifices. The temple was no longer functional, no longer needed. The veil was torn. The way was made through Jesus. But the Holy of Holies was a symbol of was heaven and the abode of God. So it's a reasonable and noble request. David's not wanting to feel like he's more privileged than the Lord. Buildings, of course, have a drawback to them. I think it's good to have a building. We have a building. It's something that we always have. The early church used to meet in homes, which were buildings of some kind. They just weren't the same all the time. You might move around. We've grown in our day more and more to call the church the building. And I think it's for weaker minds made them miss the point that the people of God are the church. We're the spiritual house. So there's some danger here in that. And also in the fact that when you put God in a building, the thought becomes that he stays in one place and he's not getting out. But you can't fix all of men's issues. You know, the building would come. The surprising response from God is that he didn't want David to build a house for him. Are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? That's what Nathan reported back to David. Are you the one? Should you be the one to do this? Verse 5 says, "For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?" So the most, I guess, clear and logical thing here is that although it was a good thought, it was not the will of God for David to do this. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 2 is a parallel here. Let me read you that. "King David rose to his feet and said, listen to me, my brethren and my people. I had intended to build a permanent home for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God. So I had made preparations to build it. But God said to me, you shall not build a house for my name because you are a man of war and have shed blood." Now, there's again another detail that's shared later on that's not mentioned here. David was a man of war. David was a man who shed blood. David was a warrior. Solomon would be a man of peace. He had wars too. But in his rise to power, he was immediately in a peaceful reign. And he would be the one. And the Lord deemed it more appropriate for a man of peace, seeing that the temple would be a house that would display the glory of God to all the nations. And that God would, through that house, bring peace between himself and mankind. Jesus would come to the temple, not the one that Solomon ended up building, but was rebuilt. that temple and that place would be central to God's plan of redemption, and Jesus coming as the sacrifice to save mankind. The Lord said in verse 6, I've never dwelt in a house. I've never spoken to anyone about a house. Now, he's not fussing. He's just saying it's not time. And before, he would have said something about it. And that the fact that he was in a tent, that the ark was in a tent, was not because of some failure on the part of the people before. It's just it's not time for David to build a house to the Lord. And then he says what he is about building back in the text. In verse 8, he turns to the fact that he's building the house of David and the nation of Israel. The Lord abides in heaven. Our Father who are in heaven. Our Lord Jesus is at the right hand of the throne of God. He is in heaven. What the Lord is building on earth is the preparation and for the coming of the Messiah. These other things are tools and steps to that end. The house is not important as this other building of the house of David and the nation of Israel, through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed by the coming of the Messiah. He says in verse 8 then, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I've been with you wherever you have gone, have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them. They may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them anymore as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. Now, David had a house, but he's not talking about that house here. He was in a house. But his descendants, his extended house, the house that reaches all the way to the Messiah, the son of David. That's the house the Lord is building. And he's building it through the line of David from the tribe of Judah, where the scepter is said to be. So he is interested in a house for David, because in building the house for David, he's building the Messiah's house. David, of course, would not be able to stay on the throne forever. He already spoke here of Solomon coming after David's days were done. Verse 12, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And so you got forever mentioned several times here. David's house extends then into eternity, because the only way you can have an eternal kingdom is if you're eternal. And the only eternal one in the line of David is the Messiah, our Lord Jesus. The physical is symbolic of the spiritual house. Now, the church is a spiritual house, a spiritual nation that flows from the seedbed of Israel as a physical nation through whom the Messiah comes. The Messiah comes, the full blessings of Abraham are realized in him. Seed of Abraham, the seed of David, Christ, the seed of the woman from Genesis 3. That is the house of God. Where the Lord is his house. And these symbols point to that. And a kingdom can only last forever if it falls upon someone who lasts forever. And that would be the Messiah. So the Lord is not chiding or angry at all. It's already said, it's good, David. It was in your heart to do this. The Lord was pleased with that. You know, when someone says they'd like to do something nice for us, well, that's great. It may not be the right time to do it. And they may not be able to. But just to hear it means something. And it means that your heart is inclined in the right direction. It's understandable that the Lord would not want David to build it. It's perfectly understandable also that Solomon would be the one to build it, because the entire purpose of God is realized in the rise of the Messiah. The temple was just part of that whole process, the house of David, part of that whole family leading up to the Messiah. So the Lord says, you know, it's good that it's in your heart. It was a fine thought, but you're not the one to do it. He mentions some things at the end of the passage that I've read. It's not the whole chapter, but he says his loving kindness will not depart from Solomon, as he took away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. That's David's line to the Messiah, the Messiah's throne. Forever, oh Lord, your throne is established in heaven. That's the Lord's fulfillment of this. But let me speak lastly of David's desire. As I said, this is not a museum where we look at something that somebody did that was very great that we could never do. But David has a desire here in his heart to build a house for the Lord. Out of love, he wants to do that. There are things that we want to do for our loved ones. We can't do. We don't have the money. We don't have the means. David had the desire, he had the goods, but it wasn't the time for it. But just the intention is pleasing to the Lord. And it stands in contrast to the typical church member today who has no thought whatsoever of serving God in even the least fashion. When I say church member, obviously a lot of church members are not Christians. The typical church member today pats himself on the back if they just manage to show up at church once a month or once a year. They aim at the minimum. And if it's ever mentioned that they're not doing very much, well, they get offended that you don't appreciate the very little bit they do accomplish. Giving an offering of any kind by a typical church member is thought to be above and beyond the duties of any person. They probably expect a trumpet blast to sound and some matter of pomp and circumstance. When they arrive at a place of blessing and peace, they only seek to abide within that world that they've made to do whatever they want to do for themselves, not for the glory of God. And the typical professing believer in Jesus in our day, and we all know this, has to be twisted, pushed, prodded, yanked, wooed, forced, bribed into service for the kingdom. You got to hide a cupcake in the pews to get people to come. Slap some $20 bills in the hymn books. There's not a driving force within the typical church member. Mostly because the typical church member is not saved. There's no inner desire. There's no stepping out and taking initiative. Dave is here with all the rest around him in the kingdom, and he says, what can I do for God? What can I do for the ark of God? He still has a desire. He's thinking of what he can do. Do you think the typical church member spends any time during the week thinking about that? Coming to church is if everything else works out, if nothing else gets in the way, if the fish aren't biting, the weather's bad, well, maybe we'll go. Typical church member doesn't even pursue the personal knowledge of the Bible. Let's others do that. Knows nothing about spiritual gifts. Thinks unity only in the passive sense of not causing trouble. Unity is actually not just not causing trouble. Unity is building up actively the body of Christ by exercising your gifts and your part in the body. He's stirred more by petty offenses than the glory of God. David is not that way, and we should not be that way. And I'm thankful for our church that we don't see a lot of that. I mean, we have always seen that in some people that have been in our church. As church. It's not proper, though. David is proper here. David is motivated by what would be pleasing to the Lord. And if I can't get through that to do that, well, I'll try to do something else. Because it's David in motion. He accepted the Lord's decision, but we find that by the time Solomon got to where he was the one to build the temple, David had already gotten all the goods together for it, all the supplies, made it ready to go. He did everything he could do short of building the temple, which the Lord forbid him to do. It's not always God's will to do what's in our minds. Sometimes we dream beyond the will of God. We don't mean it to be that way, just as David didn't mean it to be that way. But something that seems very appropriate and desirable in the eyes of God is not the will of God. At Kami Bible College, the mission people, foreign missionary people, would always say things like, don't pray whether it's God's will for you to go to the mission field. Go to the mission field unless God stops you. I always had a problem with that. That's, again, assuming or presuming. But then again, the desire to evangelize the world is not a bad thing at all. It's a good thing. It's just that we can't presume on where that will be. The Lord's not going to be displeased with our dreams. If we dream big and it's not God's will, our desires, our attempts to do something for the God we love, that is a noble thing. You know, if your mind is active in how you might please the Lord, then you're going to please the Lord. And he may not let you do every single thing you're thinking about you'd like to do, but just the desire to please the Lord will end up pleasing the Lord. And then you'll be able to do some of those things that you envision. He who aims at nothing is sure to hit it. And so many typical church members aim at nothing. They think they're going to heaven. They said a prayer, raised a hand, signed the Bible, and then don't think beyond that about anything else. All they care about is their insurance policy's been signed to go to heaven, and that's all they're going to rest in. David's example here is that when he's at rest, when he's at peace, he's thinking about, what can I do for the God I love? And we should be that way. Let's pray. Lord, make us that way. Not just to think how nice it would be, but Lord, to do all we can, recognizing that it's not your will that we would do all of our dreams, but Lord, enable us to dream big in some way that you might use us, that we might please you, that we might want to, that you bring salvation to so many, Lord, who have no desire but think they are in your kingdom, have no desire to serve you and don't love you and don't dream about how to do things to please you. May we be more like David in this regard. In Jesus' name, amen.